I was 7 when I became painfully aware of my otherness. It was in 2nd grade when my classmate, for the very first time that I'd ever remembered or experienced, made slanted eyes at me. And I remember feeling, oh my, I'm different. There's something different about me. I was 16 when someone in my predominantly white high school, all boys white high school, came to my table in the cafeteria while we were eating lunch and said, "Ching chong chong." I was 32 just 4 or 5 years ago when I was walking down the street on a bachelor trip in Denver when someone driving by in a truck shouted, "Go back home," and drove away. Maybe you've had similar experiences, or maybe you're blessed to have never had to experience things like before. Maybe you've never thought much about racism in America. Maybe you didn't have to. Maybe you didn't think race is an issue. Maybe the issue for you is that people always are trying to make it a race thing, and you hate that. Maybe you think that the past is the past, that America does have a racist history, but that's behind us, and we've progressed, and so we should move on. Or maybe this is real for you, here and now. Maybe racism is something that you wrestle with every single day of your life, and you're exhausted and you're tired. No matter where you are on the spectrum, the gospel beckons us to engage with race issues in America, no matter how tiring or how uncomfortable they may be. And we cannot afford to ignore it. We cannot afford to disengage from the conversation. James Baldwin, in his fantastic book, said, "Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced." And so today, I want us to get a little uncomfortable, and I want us to face a few things. Number one, I want us to face our history of racism here in America. I want to go back to the genesis of it. And number two, I believe we need to face our complicity as a church. And in doing so, I want to explore a few ways that the gospel calls us to respond in the face of all of these things. Cool? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this day where we're celebrating dads, and you know we're running through ranges of emotions. Some of us are feeling joy. Some of us are feeling sorrow. But I pray that as we kind of shift gears and we move into this topic, for some of us, this hits really close to home. For some of us, as I shared those very few out of many examples, it resonates and it strikes a chord. For some of us, we've never really had to think about this, or we choose not to, but wherever we're at on the spectrum, would you help us see that this is important to your heart, that you've created all of us beautifully, intricately unique, and you're calling us to interact with each other in a way that embodies love and acceptance and respect and dignity. And I pray that as we face these very uncomfortable, horrific things in our history, I pray that it would not leave us in despair, but it would help us actually tap into your heart even further so that we can dream and believe and live for a future that's better than the one we've known. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I think it's helpful to start by making a distinction between race and ethnicity. Now, ethnicity refers to the way people identify with each other based on commonalities and distinctives. So things like language, things like history, ancestry, nationality, customs, cuisines, and art. Basically what we talked about, right? Ethnicity is what you get back when you take a 23andMe test. I've never taken it, but I feel like if I took it, it wouldn't come back and say, "You're 100% Asian." It might tell me that I'm 100% that B, but it won't tell me that I'm 100% Asian. It would like me tell me something like, "You're 100% Korean," or "You're part Mongolian." I'm not sure. I hope no surprises. But basically, there's a difference between ethnicity and race. Race, on the other hand, is a social construct not created by God, not found in our blood, but was created by humans. It's not found in our blood. It's not something that God puts in us. It's something that's man-made. So, for example, there was a time when the term white people wasn't a thing. Like right now, in today's modern society, white people is very much a thing. But there was a time when no one said white people. People were German or French or Italian or Russian or Scottish or British. They weren't categorized into a single racial group. But in the colonization of America by Europeans, something changed. Before that time, race as we know it right now didn't exist. And it was during this time in the colonization of America when differences in race began to be assigned value and worth. A hierarchy was established based on racial differences to make room for two horrific historical atrocities. Number one, slavery. And number two, the annihilation of Native people here in our land. In other words, ethnic cultural distinctives such as German, Italian, British, and so on began to be de-emphasized, and white people began to be seen as like a collective group who were inherently superior to people of color, specifically to black slaves and brown Native peoples. In other words, race was a social construct designed to grant value to some people and not to others. And the consequences of this meant that some people, based on the color of their skin, were seen as superior, and others were seen as inferior. Some were seen as fully human, and others were seen as less than human, depending on the color of their skin. Now, I want us to see why this happened. Why did this social construct of race come into existence? What happened here? Race as a social construct was necessary, in essence, historically, to make white Christian people feel comfortable with their ownership of other human beings and attempted extinction of native people groups. I want you to ask yourself this. How else can you justify the removal of people from their land and the enslavement of people based on the color of their skin? The only way that you could do that is to make them less human than you. And this is exactly what we see happen in our history. For example, did you know in the Declaration of Independence, it says this at the very bottom: the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages whose warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. In our very Declaration of Independence, when it was penned, at the bottom, it says Native Americans were dehumanized, labeled as merciless savages. How else can you justify the genocide of a group of people who were here before you in a land that you did not own? The only way to do that is to dehumanize them because of their race, and that's what they did. At the height of slavery, written in the U.S. Constitution, Article 1, Section 2, Paragraph 3, you guys might have heard of it in history class, the Three-Fifths Compromise, which essentially stated that African Americans were to be considered only three-fifths of a human being. Think about that. White people, 100% fully human. Black people, only three-fifths human. Then there's the one drop rule at the similar time that said any person with one drop of sub-Saharan African blood was to be considered black. Now, what was the message here? It's this. White are the superior race, and even one single drop of inferior blood can contaminate the purity of whiteness. This is our history. Jamar Tisby, who writes a very chilling but also very hopeful book about America's history with racism and the church's complicity with racism in his book, The Color of Compromise, he says this: race is a social construct. There is no biological basis for the superiority or the inferiority of any human being based on the amount of melanin in his or her skin. The development of the idea of race required the intentional actions of people in the social, political, and religious spheres to decide that skin color determined who would be enslaved and who would be free. Over time, Europeans, including Christians, wrote laws and formed the habits that concentrated power in the hands of those they considered white while withholding equality from those they considered black. The system of race at its core is a reevaluation of human worth, right? If you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the foundation of biblical justice, which is that every human being, regardless of skin color, regardless of gender, of socioeconomic status, of sexuality, bears the image of God and should be treated with dignity, love, and respect. The system of race as it was developed in our history distorted that. It assigned worth and value to some people while withholding it from other people. And so in a nutshell, race is a social construct based on skin color designed to give inherent value to some people and not to other people. And in our history, it was created to make white people, white Christians, comfortable with the ownership of slaves and the extinction of Native people. That is American history. So if that's race, if race is a social construct, what is racism? Beverly Daniel Tatis, she says this, racism is a system of oppression based on race. So if race is a social construct that assigns value based on color of skin, racism is a system of oppression that benefits some and oppresses others depending on the color of their skin. Now, why is all of this, why are we talking about this? Why is this important for us to face and acknowledge? Why? Isn't that in our history? I've never owned slaves. I've never driven people out of the land. Why are we talking about this still? And it's because of this. History has a way of living on inside of us. You know, a few months ago, or last year actually, we talked about in our series on emotionally healthy spirituality, there's this a quote from Pete Scazzaro that we shared. It's this, Jesus may live in your heart, but grandpa lives in your bones. Which means that our families have a way of living inside of us. We are not autonomous beings living our own lives apart from our families of origin. The generations before us have had an impact on us today, whether positive or negative. We have history in our blood and in our bones. Patterns and whole life scripts have been passed down to us, and we live out of them every single day, sometimes not even being aware of it. But the same thing is true of our nation's history. It lives inside of us. It lives in our systems. It lives in our economics. It lives in our education. It lives within us. And this is why we have systems in place to this day that create advantage for some while creating disadvantage for others. And I think this is where much of the discourse around conversation of race come up, because if you view racism as a merely personal, individualistic thing, it's like easy to relieve yourself of responsibility. Like, I've never owned slaves. I've never driven anyone out of their land. I'm not racist. But when you view racism as a system of oppression that has roots in our history, you can't deny its impact on different people groups that are still felt to this day. Listen, I know we're kind of a progressive church. Okay, not kind of. I know we're a progressive church. It doesn't matter how woke or non-racist that we think we are. This lives in our bones. This lives in our history as Americans. Actually, in the book White Fragility, I'm sure many of us have read, the author points out that progressive people are some of the worst carriers of racism and implicit bias because they don't think they are. They think they're so woke and this conversation does not pertain to them. You know, because we live in San Francisco and we go to church for the Rebels and the Runaways, because we're so progressive, so woke, that this doesn't live in us. No, it does. And the gospel calls us to face it and to own it. And so number one, we have to face our history of America, that race was a social construct developed to give value to some and take value away from others. But the other thing we have to reckon with is our complicity as a church. From the 1600s to present day, the American church has been complicit in allowing racism to survive and embed itself in our society. You know, usually we love to highlight the fact, no, it was the church that fought to eradicate slavery. Like, it was the church that fought to end slavery here in America. And to some degree, that is very true. But it's also true, and maybe even more true, that the church had more to do with the formation of slavery, segregation, and racism than it ever did anything to tear it down. You know, in the 1600s, the church held debates, talking and wondering and debating and making cases for or against if slaves even had souls, if they could receive the gospel or not. In fact, in 1667, many slave owners who were Christian didn't want the gospel preached to their slaves, because back in England, there was this long-standing custom that Christians could not enslave one another. And so they would run into a problem. If they evangelized to their slaves and they became believers, then they would have to grant them their freedom and change their social status, give them social equality. So they didn't want to preach to their slaves. But missionaries thought differently. They were actually pushing back. They were putting pressure on slave owners to begin evangelizing to their slaves. And so to solve this problem without losing the benefits of slavery, a compromise was made, in Virginia, a new assembly law was passed called the Key Slavery Statute, which stated essentially that converting to Christianity does not alter your status or your freedom as a slave. In other words, missionaries and pastors were telling newly converted slaves, be content with your spiritual liberation, but you have to remain a slave. In other words, enjoy freedom in the spirit. It's all yours. But you're not allowed to have freedom outside of that. This is our history as a church. And here lies the heart of the message. I got this from Dave Lomas at Reality. He says this, here lies the heart of the message that was embedded in our nation with the complicity of the church. And it's this, preach to the soul and leave the system alone. Preach to the soul and leave the system alone. Leave the system alone because it benefits us. Leave the system alone because we still want slaves. Leave the system alone because we still want to be justified in stealing Native people's land. In fact, they said, let's use the system to do more Christian stuff. Let's fund mission trips and build churches using the system. Let's help the sick and feed the hungry using the system. Let's build our empire using this system, all at the expense of slaves. Jamar Tisby, he writes, so from the beginning of American colonization, Europeans crafted a Christianity that would allow them to spread the faith without confronting the exploitive economic system of slavery and the emerging social inequality based on color. And historically, this is true for all people of color here in America. In a PBS documentary on race, Bonilla Silva memorably said it like this. She said, the melting pot never included people of color. Blacks, Chinese, Puerto Ricans, etc., could not melt into the pot. They could be used as wood to produce the fire for the pot, but they cannot be used as material to be melted into the pot. Preach to the soul and leave the system alone. Does it sound familiar to you? It should. Because although the characters and specifics may have changed, the church's complicity and rationalization of racism remains the same today. It looks like pastors saying, stay out of politics and social justice and trust in God. It looks like Christians responding to Black Lives Matter with All Lives Matter, denying that systemic racism still exists for some people today. It looks like Christians supporting a former president whose racism has been on display for decades. It looks like Christians telling people of color that their attempts to bring up racial concerns are divisive. All the same message. Preach to the soul. Leave the system alone. Martin Luther King Jr., in his famous letters from Birmingham, he actually has this written in one of the letters. He says this. It's kind of a long quote, but I want us to read it all in its entirety. He says this. I have heard numerous religious leaders of the South call upon their worshipers to comply with a desegregation decision because it is law. But I have longed to hear white ministers say, follow this decree because integration is morally right and the Negro is your brother. In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churches stand on the sideline and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. And I've watched so many churches commit themselves to completely otherworldly religion, which made a strange distinction between body and soul, the sacred and the secular. What is Dr. King saying? That the soul and the body are intertwined. That the gospel doesn't just preach freedom for the soul. It preaches freedom for the body and to the person and to the people. He's saying, I'm tired of hearing preach to the soul and leave the system alone. He said, I'm tired of a Christianity that says God only cares about what's inside of you. Your body and your freedom and your status don't matter unless you're white. And so we see our history in America and our complicity as the church on full display. Now, why do I share this? Do I hate white people? No, I love white people. Some of my best friends growing up were white. Do I hate the church? No, I would not be in this line of work if I hated the church. I literally have given my life, my blood, sweat, and tears for the church because I believe in the church. I'm not sharing this just to bash on America. My son actually might be born on July 4th, so I better love America, right? I'm not just bashing on America or bashing on the church. No, I love the church. It's precisely because I love the church why we need to talk about this. Because until we have truly, fully, comprehensively faced our past, we cannot move toward the future that God has prepared for us. Jamar Tisby, once again, he says, history and scripture teaches us that there can be no reconciliation without repentance. There can be no repentance without confession. And there can be no confession without truth. Until we're willing to face the truth about America's history of racism and how it carries over and lives in our system to this day, there can be no reconciliation. Until we're willing to face the truth about the church's complicity with racism, there can be no reconciliation. So what do we do with all this? Because it sounds pretty hopeless. I believe that God calls us to respond in three ways, way more ways, but three ways that I want to highlight to our community in this cultural moment. The first is this. The gospel calls us to lament. You know that roughly 100 of the 150 Psalms in Scripture contain languages of lament, expressing sorrow and pain and grief and anger and indignation. Before we see racial reconciliation in our nation, we have to lament, right? It's inside out, played out in the church in this context. I'm convinced that the way God is calling the American church to pray in this hour in regards to racism is not through loud or fiery intercession. I believe it's through tears, through lament. Not praying against the demons that divide us, not praying for people to let go and forgive, but praying through genuine, wholehearted lament. Nicholas Wollstonecraft was writing right after the lament, as he was lamenting the death of his son. And he writes this, "The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all of their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries." I love that. The mourners are aching visionaries. They tell of God's future promise through their tears. Our mourning, our lament is a form of prayer. It's a holy lament, a sacred aching for that coming day where there will be no more tears. It's a prophetic protest against the way things are. That's why when you ached seeing the systemic injustices perpetrated against our black brothers and sisters, police brutality, mass incarceration, your tears intercede for a day where there will be no more injustice. When you lament for the increasing violence against Asian bodies, your cries prophesy about a day where violence will be no more. The mourners are aching visionaries, proclaiming a day when God will make all things right. It's right in Romans 8, 22 to 23. Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." You know, maybe because my wife's pregnant and about to burst literally at any second right now, this image is so potent and real to me. Imagine that we as a people, we as a world, we're going through childbirth. We're pregnant with God's new reality, but we have to go through the pain and the aching and the agony of childbirth in order to see that reality birth. We are in the birthing process. This is why life is filled with groaning and with tears. This is why every Monday morning after you're encouraged in church, you're hit with the sadness of our reality, of the world that we live in, because we're laborers believing for a new world. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message translation of the Bible, I love this. He says, "History is lubricated by tears. Your tears are paving a way for God's renewal in our world." So number one, God, the gospel calls us to lament. Number two, the gospel calls us to break down dividing walls. Galatians 3:26 through 27. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The context really quick. Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and there were many in the Galatian church who believed that to be a follower of Jesus, you had to be culturally Jewish. And so they were saying to Gentiles who were non-Jews, he said, to become a follower of Jesus, you need to become like us. You need to follow our laws. You need to follow our customs. Culturally, to follow God, you need to become culturally Jewish. Now, underneath all of this, there was this sense of Jewish superiority that they were better than the Gentiles. And here Paul is confronting the issue of ethnic superiority once again. Once again, that based on the color of your skin, some are inherently more valuable and others less. And what he's saying to the church that's wrestling with these themes, he's saying this: this is not the way of Jesus. Jesus tears down the walls that divide us in the church. Jesus tears down the systems and the constructs that assign more value to someone and less value to another person based on the color of their skin. And he's saying in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. What he's saying, when we baptized into Christ, our fundamental identity is no longer our ethnicity. You are no longer your ethnicity primarily. You are no longer your class primarily. You are no longer your gender primarily. Our fundamental identity is that we are baptized into Christ, that we are all equally sons and daughters. Did you know that back in the day, every single person, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're Jew or Gentile, every single person was baptized the same way? And it's this way. You have to strip off all of your clothes. You had to get into that water, get dunked, come out, and once you did, they gave you a brand new robe that symbolized your new identity in Christ. Every person, no matter what race or ethnicity, no matter what gender, every single person was baptized the same way. And what Paul is saying here, even in the act of baptism itself, is that we are all equal in Christ. Now, does that mean we don't acknowledge our differences? No. It simply means that these differences don't divide us anymore. It simply means that these differences are no longer used to oppress others. It means that these differences don't make us better or superior or more valuable than the other. It means that we don't prefer one over the other, one ethnicity over the other, one gender over the other, one class over the other. Saying, break down the walls that divide us. And the last thing, the gospel calls us to celebrate our differences. I've heard it said many times in the church, maybe you've heard it too, that God is colorblind. And listen, I know what they're trying to say. You know, they're trying to say that God doesn't discriminate based on the color of our skin. He loves all people equally, and we should too. But saying God is colorblind minimizes the fullness of God's heart and vision for unity in the body of Christ. Why don't we take a look at Revelation 7, 9 through 10. The author paints this picture of the end times, and this is what he says. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The picture that's painted here in Revelation 7 isn't one of a homogenous people group that are all looking and sounding the same, robotically worshiping God in one voice. It's a picture, a vibrant picture, of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue lifting up their own unique cultural expressions of worship unto God in their own languages, with their own instruments, in their own clothes, with their own dances. You know, I know in Revelation it says we'll be singing holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty for all of eternity. And when I was growing up, I always equated that to the Chris Tomlin song, right? Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I always thought, We're all going to be singing a Chris Tomlin song for all of eternity. And I hated it. I'm like, that sounds like hell. That don't sound like heaven to me. But the picture that Revelation is painting isn't that we're all singing one song together, that we all look and sound the same. In Kazakhstan, I was there in 2005. We were there for, it was kind of a conference for world leaders. There were over 66 countries represented in one room, and there was about 3,000 of us. And I don't know what the worship leader was thinking. It sounds like a logistical nightmare. But they set aside in the worship service one portion where they said, all right, everybody just begin singing out a worship song in your own language. And, you know, I was like, this is going to be chaos. Like, but lo and behold, people, 66 different languages, began singing out songs of worship in one room. And I have never to this day heard anything like that. And I thought, oh my God, this is what it's going to be like in Revelation. And it was beautiful. It didn't sound like one harmonious, it sounded like a bunch of things coming together, but it somehow fit. It somehow reflected the beauty and the enormity of who God is. God is not colorblind. He sees each of our unique cultural differences, and rather than erasing them or tolerating them, he celebrates them. Each culture offers a unique perspective of God's heart, and each culture is needed to fully express God to the world. And this is perhaps my greatest critique of the Western missions movement in the past 100 years. Rather than allowing the gospel to be uniquely expressed in each people group, we've whitewashed their faith. I've gone to Indonesian churches where people wear drab suits and dresses, and they play organs and they sing hymns, and they try to sing it in English. And, you know, I respect them for their pursuit of God. Maybe it's heartfelt, maybe it's beautiful in their own way. But I've been to other churches in Indonesia where people come in and they're wearing colorful garments that represent their region. They're singing songs in their language with sounds, and they're dancing. And I just thought, wow, this is beautiful. This feels right to me. Right? We have to understand that God is not colorblind. He celebrates each of our unique cultures. Now, I want to look at one more passage. I know I'm going kind of long. 1 Corinthians 12:12-20. Famous passage. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be that reason. It would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the many parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, typically, when we read this passage, we look at it through the lens of Paul encouraging the church to embrace spiritual gifts, right? You've probably heard many sermons on this, like, we need all the spiritual gifts. We need people who are hospitable, people who are preaching, people who are prophesying. We need all these gifts to make the body whole. But I want us to look. Verse 13, this is what it says. I'm not making this up. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Paul's challenging us to read this passage not just through the lens of spiritual gifts, but through the lens of race and class. This is not just a spiritual gifts passage. The imagery of the body needing every part is meant to illustrate that every ethnicity, every culture is necessary to make the body complete, that every people group is needed to form a functioning body. Hear me, church. Unity does not have to mean uniformity. In the kingdom of God, differences aren't just tolerated, they are celebrated. Now, I'm going to end with this quote. Daniel Anderson, who wrote this book called White Awake, which is a play on words, wide awake, wide awake. He paraphrases this very passage through the context of race and class. And I just want to read this as a beautiful paraphrasing of what the author is trying to say. Now, the body is not made up of one culture, but of many. If the black should say to the whites, because I am not white, I do not belong to the body, it would not make it true. The blacks would still be a part of the body, whether they vote for the same candidates or not. And if the whites should say, because I am not black, I do not belong to the body, it would not make it true. The whites would still be part of the body, whether they clapped their hands and shouted loudly in church or not. It doesn't mean that they are not filled with the Spirit. If the whole body was tightly structured, where would the spontaneity be? If the whole body was spontaneous, where would the sense of order be? As it is, there are many parts and many cultures, but one body. The Cuban church cannot say to the Haitian church, I don't need you. The Puerto Rican church cannot say to the Mexican church, I don't need you. The Pakistanis cannot say to the Persians, I don't need you. The Japanese cannot say to the Koreans, I don't need you. The suburban church cannot say to the urban church, I don't need you. The city church cannot say to the country church, I don't need you. Jews cannot say to the Arabs, I don't need you. Palestinians cannot say to the Jews, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are not to be dismissed or discarded as if they don't matter. They are God's special instruments of honor to reveal an aspect of God that would otherwise not be seen or experienced. There really is no part of the Christian body that is to be dismissed as unimportant. They all matter. If Palestinian Christians suffer, we all suffer. If South African Christians suffer or are freed from apartheid, we are all rejoiced with them. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Isn't that beautiful? This is the heart of what the gospel tells us about race, is that the differences that we have no longer divide us. We tear down those walls, but we are also called to celebrate those differences, to see that each part is necessary in its own unique cultural expression, and they form the complete body of Christ.